Well, we're going to read a big passage today, Hosea 11, 12, in the Hebrew Bible, that's actually 12, 1. It's where the next chapter starts. I'm going to pick up at 11, 12. I'm going to read all the way through chapter 13, so hang in there. This will be our Hosea 11, 12. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Therefore, return to your God. Observe kindness and justice and wait for your God continually. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. Verse 9. But I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival. I have also spoken to the prophets, and I gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. It's 12:12. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. But by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept. Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. 13:1. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. And therefore they will be like the morning cloud and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. And you are not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chests. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. 13:9. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you're against me, against your help. Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges of whom you requested? Give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The pain of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son. For it is not the time, the day of the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? Or is death where all your friends? O Sheol, where is your sin? The horses and the winds, and each one is broken. The wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, his fountain will become dry, his stream will be dried up, he will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria, his fellow man, for Ephraim Israel, will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God, and they will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped off. Let's pray. Father, we have a couple of chapters chock full of very dramatic, graphic images. And we pray to do well by them, that we would do them justice, and you would visit us now with help and understanding and conviction and comfort. Father, we in the end want to be drawn to Christ and by any means necessary. So help us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to finish up Hosea next week, Hosea 14. Just in time for a Christmas Eve reflection, and then starting in the new year, we'll have five Psalms again, and then a New Testament series. For those who haven't been with us the whole time or may have forgotten some of the backstory of Hosea, let's refresh now. Some 13 chapters into it, God had tolerated Israel's rebellion for generations. He'd sent prophets to warn the nation of rampant sin and also to promise forgiveness for their repentance. If Israel's leadership refused to lead the nation back to covenant faithfulness, then God would judge them, unlike they've never suffered before. As it turned out, Israel persisted in their sin, and God used Assyria to demolish Israel and carry a whole bunch of Israelites into exile. Another skirmishes leading up to the final event in 722 BC. And God would use that example to Judah. Judah was the southern kingdom where Jerusalem was, who themselves were following in the footsteps of Israel, the northern kingdom. In fact, in chapter 12, God used Jacob as a representative of Judah. Remember that Jacob was the twin brother of Esau. Remember this in Genesis 25. And when they were born, Esau was delivered first. But remember, old Jacob came out of the womb holding on to Esau's heel. In fact, in verse 3 of chapter 12 of Hosea, we see this, right? In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. This is why they named him Jacob. Jacob is derived from the word for heel. In fact, it means to supplant or attack at the heel or to overreach. Maybe I can illustrate this better. You never know someone who, after everyone else has done most of the work on something, swoops in at the last minute. You've done all the work on the Christmas tree, and Johnny Come Lately comes in and puts the star on top, and he gets the credit for all the work. This guy, everyone else does the work, and he swoops in just kind of sneaking around on the heels of everybody else and gets credit for it. He's a schemer. He's a conniver. That's Jacob. Jacob proved to be that throughout his whole life. Always nipping at the heels, always exploiting someone so at the last moment he would benefit from their work or their blessing. He did this with Esau, his brother. Esau was an heir to the blessing of his father. And Esau grows up, Jacob grows up, and you remember Jacob swoops in with a little scheme of his mom to steal the blessing from his dad. He did this with Laban, right? When Laban was going to let him go with now two wives, two of his daughters. And he schemes against Laban and monkeys with his cattle so that Jacob benefits and steals from Laban without him even knowing it. Jacob even wrestled with an angel of God. Verse 4 of 12 hints at that, to get his way. And yet as much of a scallywag as Jacob was, God loved him, maintained his promise through him, often despite him. And well, here is Judah, the meaning of why we were using Jacob. Here is Judah, like Jacob, following on the heels of Israel, following on the heels of Ephraim, the northern kingdom. Now, Hosea 12 and 13 is the last of what smart guys call judgment speeches in the book. There are several judgment speeches. We've gone through them. Each of them ends with the promise of hope and salvation. That's Hosea 14. It's going to serve as a hopeful end of this judgment speech. We'll get to that next week. It's always good to finish on a grace note. In these two chapters, God, through the prophetic ministry of Hosea, rehearsed how far Israel had drifted from covenant faithfulness. There's not much new here, but I want to pause here to remind us of one of the primary roles of the prophets. I mentioned this way back in the introduction to the Minor Prophets when we started this in September. Might help to refresh us now that we're at the end. But we typically think God used prophets primarily to tell the future. We think they're just always telling the future about things. We may call that foretelling, F-O-R-E, telling. And that was indeed a part of the prophet's ministry, but not the only part, and often not even the main part. Much of the prophetic ministry was telling a people, God's people, not what would be in the future, but what was. So I'll call that forth-telling, F-O-R-T-H, telling. So prophets provided a mirror as much as they provided a window. And with God-given courage, these men stood up to national leaders and religious leaders, confronting them about what was true right then about their nation. You often see this, I don't want to lose you on a sports analogy, but a team that's getting blown out 40-0 on the football field, and then the guy on the losing end makes a tackle and he jumps up and dances around like he's done something, and the other team goes, "Will you look at the scoreboard?
What are you celebrating? Seriously, this is what the prophets are doing. No matter how much Israel's leaders and how much the people of Israel thought themselves winning in the kingdom of God, things are flowing real well, prophets stood up to say, what are you celebrating? You are losing badly in the kingdom of God. It may look like you're doing okay now, but look at the scoreboard. It may look like success to you now, but look at the scoreboard. As convinced as Israel was about their perception of reality, the prophet stood up to say, no matter how convinced you might be, God is saying otherwise to you. This is nothing about, regardless of what's going to happen to you in the future, I'm telling you what's going on with you right now. And God's prophets were also a type of Christ. Jesus would be the final capital P prophet to whom all previous prophets looked, right? And although we find Jesus hinting along the way about things in the future, we find him also confronting Israel's self-righteous leaders about what was true about them right then in his ministry. Pharisees, you are blind and you are deaf and you are dead. Religious leaders, your temple is worthless. I'm not telling you, who cares about what's going to happen in the future? I'm telling you what's true right now. And since Jesus has come, the office of the capital P prophet, if you will, is no longer extant, in my estimation, despite what advertisements you may see about prophet this and prophetess that coming to town. However, as an extension of Christ's prophetic ministry, we all have these derivatives, right, of Christ's priestly ministry and his kingly ministry. We're not capital P priests and capital K kings, but we as united with Christ, do perform ministries related to those things. And the same is true of this prophetic ministry. So as an extension of Christ's prophetic ministry, God does thankfully provide prophetic counsel among us. And in verse 13 of chapter 12, God says, in light of Jacob, this patriarch, God says, verse 13, a prophet led you out of Egypt. A prophet kept you. Not one of your patriarchs. Not one of your big-time religious leaders. It was the prophet who sustained you. Dear friends, this is an aside. We need folks who speak prophetically in our lives, not as capital P prophet so-and-so. Not in the sense of telling our future, but in the sense of telling us our present. We should have people who can say to us, brother, I know you see things this way, and I know that you're convinced you're right, but your heart is hard and it is clouding your perspective. This is what a prophet does, and by extension, the prophetic ministry of Jesus. Sister, I know that you think that because things are going relatively well, that you feel justified in your decisions, but you must know that your decisions are destructive. This is what the prophet is doing to Israel. Despite what you think is true, Israel, here is the reality from the perspective of God. Of course, part of the glorious part of the prophetic ministry is also bringing the promise of God's grace to the repentant, isn't it? How well do we receive Christ's prophetic ministry in our lives? Do we receive it humbly? Or like Israel, do we dismiss that, as they did Hosea, as craziness? They thought Hosea was crazy. The boy is crazy. Would you look around? I'm doing fine. Or are we so prideful to presume upon God, but so thin-skinned when confronted by God? So we're all bold and barrel-chested when it comes to us telling truth to someone. But when that truth comes to us, all of a sudden we're whiny and hurt. Being a child of God takes sanctified guts. Guts to both receive truth humbly for the sake of God and to share truth humbly in the name of God. We've heard this over and over again in Hosea. Israel had gotten fat and sassy. They were clipping along in great prosperity, thinking they're sailing through life with the blessing of God. And Hosea stood up to proclaim to them that God is not happy with you. God's disfavor is on you, and his judgment is imminent toward you. And so much of the specifics of Hosea 12 and 13 we've heard already. I'm not going to parse every verse here. I'd like to take a more applicational approach and draw out some thoughts on sin and salvation. These aren't in any particular order, other than they may generally follow the flow of the text. First is this: sin begets more sin. Sin gives birth to more sin. Sin leads to more sin. in chapter 12, verse 1, Ephraim multiplies lies and violence. In 13:2, Ephraim sins more and more. We heard last week that the more leash Israel had, the more they used that leash to chase down Baals. And I don't know about you, but I find myself often negotiating with sin, saying to sin, as it were, okay, I'm going to give in just this one last time, and that's it. It's like eating a bag of potato chips. I'm going to eat one more chip, and that's it. You eat one more, you're going to eat another one. The bag's empty, Nick. And we say to sin, okay, I'm going to give in one more. This is going to, fine. I will satisfy this one last time, and that will be, and I will be done with it. But sin's not like an animal you feed once and it goes away. It's like a cat that once it finds its food source, it shows up day after day like this white cat at our house. I spend more time chasing that silly cat out of my yard. Apparently he's been fed there. I don't know what it is, but I'm not bitter. It's like this cat comes back and back again for more food, crying out for more. And that's the way sin is. That's our flesh, isn't it? There is no giving into it one more time or one last time as a means of killing sin. That is not the way we kill sin, by giving it one last time. Sin will always beget more sin. And the only way to kill sin is to make the last time the last time. And we only do that by faith in the gospel, by believing that Jesus has really put an end to our sin. So Israel teaches us that sin begets more sin. Secondly, I probably should spend a whole message on this. Maybe one day we will. Generational sin is a reality that enslaves many. Generational sin is a reality that enslaves many, and many of us sitting in this room, if not most, if not all of us. Do you see this? God's dispute with Judah, chapter 12, verse 2. God says, was a piece of his long-standing, now Jacob lived 1,000 years before this. So God is saying, I've had this 1,000-year dispute with Jacob that I'm now going to bring to pass on Judah. In fact, God said that his punishment of Judah, the southern kingdom, was repaying, chapter 12, verse 2, Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him, Jacob, according to his deeds. What were those deeds? Verse 3, in the womb he took his brother by the heel. And God says, because Jacob did that, I'm going to pour out wrath on Judah. Verse 3, in his maturity contended with God. He wrestled with me. For 1,000 years I've held on to that, and now it's going to come back to haunt Judah. Judah was simply a chip off the old block, right? Judah wasn't innocently suffering the sins of Jacob, but Jacob's character had been passed down such that Israel, Judah, they're merely guilty of the very things Jacob was. You're just like Jacob was. Scheming, conniving. Remember, this is fundamental in the covenant of God with Israel, right? Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. I'd say waiting 1,000 years to deal with this, that's pretty patient. That's pretty slow to anger. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And the answer for this generational sin wasn't to blame Jacob and say, well, it's Jacob's fault, we'll just take our medicine. God says, verse 6, the way to break this cycle is to return to your God and observe kindness and justice and wait for your God continually. Something Jacob didn't do. And brothers and sisters, there are many in our family of faith who suffer the pains and the guilt of generational sin. Now, you may not have called it that. Whether or not you've been honest to call it that, it's a very enslaving reality. And you don't blame dad, and you don't blame mom, you don't blame, because you're now embodying the very same thing, you see. You're not innocently suffering, though in a sense you might be some consequences. In fact, you've been handed down this pattern of which you're now guilty. And our temptation is to give in to the sin by saying, well, that's just the way we Smiths are. Supply your last name. My granddaddy was like this. My daddy was like this. I'm like this. My son's going to be like this. There's just nothing. That's just the way we are. There's nothing we can do about it. And we justify it saying, well, that's the way my mom and dad were to me, so I don't know any other way to be. And you simply resign yourself to it without seriously considering the effects of this sin on a whole family tree. Dear friend, that may be the way it is, but that's not the way it has to be. By the grace of God in Christ, generational sin can and will be stopped if you would just return to your God. Bring that to the cross of Christ. Call it what it is. Be honest about the sin. See it killed at the cross and fight it in the Spirit. And God says, I'll bless that. If possible, make sure your generation is the last generation to suffer from generation debilitating sin. The Jacob's sin ends here. Now this is going to mean some extremely hard work with family. It will mean confronting parents, perhaps. It probably, inevitably, will mean confessing to children. But God would have you free from it. He would. Humble yourself in Christ. Return to God. Restore the balance in your family. Thirdly, wealth invites compromises with sin. Verses 7 through 11, mainly in chapter 12. Wealth invites compromises with sin. Ephraim's businessmen, verse 7. In fact, the word's Canaanite, so they become Canaanites, Gentiles. Their businessmen become shysters in verse 7. They're mucking with their scales. It's like they're rigging the cash machine. The rich have become richer as they cheated their way to greater wealth. And we can't say, nor should we say, wealth is in itself inherently evil, but Scripture goes a long way about warning about wealth's particular temptation. Wealth has a way of luring our hearts away from the Creator to created things. And considering that every one of us here are wealthier than probably 90% of the rest of the world, we should be duly warned. Three particular things, we'll run through these about wealth. In 12:8, wealth minimizes sin. So Ephraim says, I am confident. Look at me. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They will find in me no iniquity, they will find no charge against me. How could they? Ephraim was confident his wealth would overshadow any sin. Thought they're above the law. Wealth muffles the word of God. In verse 10, God says, I've spoken to prophets, I've given you visions and parables, and dollars have stopped up your ears. And you stop listening to prophets. You stop heeding visions and the parables that I've graciously provided you. And so wealth has a way of muffling the word of God. We don't desire it as much. And wealth, among other things, magnifies man's approval in 12:8. In all my labors, they will find in me no cause for iniquity. And do you see whose acquittal Ephraim seeks? They will find the innocent. Israel didn't care what God thought of his wealth, but only what men thought of his wealth. So in the court of appeal of the men, I'll be pleased by men. So wealth has a way of magnifying the approval of men. We love the attention, love what it gets us, without thinking through, what might God think about this? Wealth has a way of minimizing sin, creating more gray areas than that justify our greed. Wealth has a way of muffling the word of God. We listen to what preserves or increases our greed more than the word of God. And wealth has a way of making us man-pleasers, wanting the attention and accolades of men rather than the commendation of God. That was what was going on in Israel. Fourthly, God's people finish well. There's going to be seven of these, by the way, hanging in. God's people finish well. Ephraim or Israel started out well. We've read this over and over again. And in fact, God said in 13:1, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. There was a time when Ephraim is part of the tribe, the broader tribes of Israel. When Ephraim spoke, everybody listened. There was power in what he said. Earlier we read that Israel started out like prize first fruits on a grapevine in chapter 9. But the attraction of foreign gods, the ease of life, the fear of men led them to compromise and to failure. In our day, I remember already going through this perhaps in Hosea. In our day, we celebrate fast starts. We celebrate dramatic conversions. We make heroes out of new converts, especially celebrities. A celebrity apparently professes Christ, and all of a sudden, we better get him preaching on every station we can. How much could God do if this guy would get saved? And we would say, well, God doesn't celebrate fast starts. He celebrates perseverance. But there are many, 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 many people claiming to be his people who start well but don't finish the race. And only God's people finish the race. Jesus explained it this way. You know it well in Luke 8. When a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road. It was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns. The thorns grew up with it, choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And he explains what all that meant. The parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those of the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, it was true, every single soul, he says, they heard, and when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. These are like those, particularly second, third soils, if you will. These are like Israel who started well in faith. Had the world, everything ahead of them, the blessing of God, anything they wanted, anything they needed. And they give every indication that they are on fire for Christ, as we might say these days. But then the old temptations come creeping in, and they give themselves back to sin, or life's worries and riches and pleasures become more important than Jesus, and they wither on the vine. Only those with true saving faith persevere until the end, rejecting temptation of the world, always pursuing Christ and His kingdom. Interestingly, when Paul instructs Timothy about appointing elders, he said not to appoint a new convert, so that, why not, Paul? We love doing that. Guy gets saved, let's teach the youth class. We better get him doing something. We better teach Sunday school. And Paul says, don't be too hasty with that, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And I would say whatever condemnation the devil incurs, that's pretty serious condemnation. And so a new convert had better become an old convert before becoming an elder in that sense. We start excessively exalting a new convert, and they're not mature enough to withstand the temptation to pride. And the heroes of the kingdom are those with some scars on their back. Some life under their belt. They've endured stuff. They've been tempted and held ground. The world has made a play for their affections over and over again. They haven't been perfect, but in the end, God's people have kept their eyes on Christ. If you're a professing Christian this morning, could you say that temptation is stunting deep rootedness in the gospel? Could you say the affairs of the world? Jesus makes that very general, right? Just worldly stuff. Not anything dramatic. Just worldly stuff. The stuff that goes on every day. Would you say that those things are choking out affections for Jesus? You simply love worldly stuff more than the things of God. Are you fooled by what appeared to be a dramatic conversion at one time? Or have you persevered, bearing fruit in the kingdom? Israel started well, did not finish. This is why God promises a new covenant, that God says, these people will finish. I will make sure of that. Fifthly, beware the danger of novelty. Beware the danger of novelty. Twice in these chapters, God told Israel in 12:9 and in 13:4, I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. But Israel got all googly-eyed over new, exciting, thrilling gods. They loved making new silver gods, new gold gods. All right, who needed dusty old Yahweh when they could make a new god with new altars whenever they wanted? We could have a shiny new god anytime we want. And yet God says the same thing that redeemed and sustained you then is the exact same thing that must save you now. Brothers and sisters, the American church has been overcome by consumerism. And I get stuff in the mail all the time. Talk pastor circles. I mean, your church had better have the latest and greatest and newest for me to be fed. It's all about me getting fed. And it better be engaging for me to get fed. And so churches have to stay up with the times if they're going to be relevant and faithful gospel witnesses. I mean, liturgical worship service, which ours kind of is, that's so predictable. We need something exciting, unpredictable. I mean, I need something always keeping me on my toes. The Lord's Supper, man, that's so played. We'll spice things up with some drama. Baptism? Come on, man. Let's just get that thing over with so we can get on to the real service. Congregational prayer? Seriously? It's boring, irrelevant for my life. Let's just have some more fellowships instead. I'd rather have a moon bounce than to talk to the one who made the moon. Congregational singing? You better keep it snappy. Keep me interested. Isn't it interesting that the very things that defined the early church, Acts, let's read the early part of Acts, are the very things we find boring and outdated. The very things that sustained the church of Christ, we find are not efficient and sufficient anymore. All the while, the same thing that sustained Jesus is the same thing that sustained the early church, is the same thing that sustains the church to this day. And it's all very simple, isn't it? Acts 2:42, you can flip there if you don't already. Familiar with that verse and passage. This is what we find the early church, filled with the Spirit, compelled to do. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We thrive as a church just like every other church in the last 2,000 years has thrived on apostolic teaching, worship, prayer, and holiness accountability. That's it. God has been our God. So from eternity past, but in terms of gospel and Christ's work out here in us, God has been our God since Calvary. And the same things sinners needed then, they need now. The same thing that sustained Jesus sustains us now. God's word, prayer, and the community. We have the privilege of communing with God through His word and in prayer and with His most precious family. If you want anything more than that, then you are not wanting to enjoy God very much. In fact, like Israel, we get addicted to the trappings of worship. Right, 13:6. As they had their pasture, as in the promised land, God gave them this fertile land. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. And therefore, they forgot me. The trappings of God's provision became the idol. And God became irrelevant. Boring. In that case, we don't worship God. We worship how we feel and call that God. It is easy to be lured by all the new and gimmicky stuff offered in the name of church. It is easy to be tempted to compete for the entertainment of God's people. But God's people don't want entertainment. They want Jesus. And Jesus is to be had and enjoyed through the word and through prayer and through biblical community. So this leads someone into this next point, the sixth point. Be careful that God give you what you want. You see this in chapter 13, right? 9 through 11. God taunted Israel, as it were, about the kings and judges they so badly wanted and needed. We need stuff like the other nations have. God certainly is drawing attention to 1 Samuel 8 here, where Israel's elders came to Samuel. Samuel's about to die. And they came to Samuel and said, Samuel, you need to install a king for us before you die, because we want a real, live king we can touch, like all the other cool nations have. We can't touch our God. We want a real king. So we read in 1 Samuel, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you've grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they've done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they're doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. We read this in 1 Samuel 10. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." In other words, I think I've proven myself to be a worthy king. "But you today have rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, 'No, but set a king over us,' as if they not had a king over them before. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And they go through this process. Saul, as you know, is chosen. And all the people in 1 Samuel 10:24 shouted and said, "Long live the king." Israel insisted that the way Yahweh led them wasn't sufficient. So they demanded a tangible king of their own. And then their king just became an idol. It was another golden calf, wasn't it? That's all it was another tangible thing we could touch and feel and call that our king. And God gave them what they wanted. The rest is unfortunate history. Now we're in Hosea 13, and they're bearing the fruit of that. Jonah ran from God, and God paved the way for his rebellion. God could have restricted any ships. God could have caused a storm to dock all ships, but God said, "Sure, I'll make sure you get the presidential suite on the boat, where you can sleep your way off." Salmon exalted himself. God gave him all the more strength to ruin himself. Over and over again, we find people thinking God alone is not enough for them. And God gives them what they want, only to see that that destroys them. Friend, you may well think you absolutely need something more than God for life and happiness. And you and I, we crave 1,000 different things to be happy. And God may see very well fit to allow whatever that is in your life. And just because you are wanting it, and then all of a sudden you got it, don't think that God is blessing you. He might very well be teaching you a lesson about the futility of anyone and everything that is non-God. But don't be surprised if whatever it is you put so much hope in vanishes like the morning cloud, as in 13:3. Let me end on, you and I could come up with a dozen more points. I want to end on the seventh one. I think it's seven. I hope it's seven. On God's ferocious and gracious justice. You hear the terms that God's using to describe what's about to happen to apostate Israel? He's going to be like a lion, not like the lion we heard from last week, not Aslan kind of lion. He's going to be like a lion who hasn't eaten in weeks. He's going to be like a leopard waiting in ambush. He's going to be like a mama bear whose cubs have been stolen. And he's going to tear open chests. He's going to kill children. He's going to rip open pregnant women. I'd say God's pretty serious about sin. And you should recognize chapter 13, verse 14. There's some debate about how to translate this. If you have a King James version, NIV, then verse 14 are positive statements. They're not rhetorical questions, implying that God will indeed ransom and redeem Israel. So you have, "I will ransom them," etc. "I will redeem them." If you have an ASB, ESV, then they are rhetorical questions requiring a no answer. They're opposing interpretations here. It's a tough call. I'm going to side this time with my trusty NAS. God is not going to spare them from Assyrian desolation. And in a harrowing way, God appeals to death and Sheol for their thorns and their sting. It's as though in bringing Assyria on, God is summoning death to do its worst. It's like he says, "Death, where are you? Come on in." And you bring your worst. We recognize this verse because Paul quoted it, as we heard this morning, in 1 Corinthians 15:55. Context of that is this, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." So what Hosea is anticipating here, only at the resurrection will this saying come about. So this is a seminal saying. This is the fulfillment of this is yet to come. Then will come about the saying, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see this, right? God owns death. And God will do with death what He wills. You and I don't own death. We don't command death. We're at the mercy of death. You and I don't command when it comes on any one of us. God does. And God used death to taunt Israel in Hosea's day, as if to say, look, I own death and I'm about to use it on you. But because of now Jesus, Paul is turning that on his head. And God now uses Jesus to taunt death. God uses death to taunt Israel, and now He uses Jesus to taunt death. Jesus made a mockery of death when He emerged from His tomb, as if He came out of the tomb and said, is that all you've got? Seriously? Proving death had no claim on Him. And in the resurrection of the dead, this is what Paul says, this is the same thing about, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, in the resurrection of the dead, death itself will be judged. Whereas God used it to display His wrath against sinners in Hosea's day, He will one day judge death itself for robbing His people of life. And so in a real sense, probably Hosea 13:14 is prophetic in that it anticipates the cross where God's unrelenting wrath will be summoned upon the Son. Can you imagine? At the cross, and the Father says, death, come on. And you bring everything you've got. Hell, come on, and you bring your worst, and you take it out on Him. God invites all of hell itself to descend on the righteous one so that we, the unrighteous, would be made right with God. Death is a ferocious enemy in one sense, but it's a toothless enemy now that Jesus has been raised for all who believe. So let us rejoice and be glad that death has lost its sting and the grave its power. And that saying in Hosea 13:14 has come about. You and I don't stand under that judgment anymore, and that Christ has now made a mockery of that. Amen? Amen. Well, let's end there. We'll pray. Father, we pray that Your word, would, insofar as it would be helpful, as I've explained it, might bear fruit. Otherwise, may Your grace descend. May Your Spirit communicate and help us understand what You have for us. Thank You for this precious gift. May we not be like Israel in stiff-arming prophetic ministry, Your word mainly, and that even among the church. May we welcome it so that we would not be given over. And may our desires be Your desires, that we would receive from You what is most necessary and needful. We pray all this in Jesus' name, for His glory. Amen.